When I was growing up, my mother directed morning vacation Bible school for more than 20 years. Our church borrowed vans from surrounding churches to run routes around downtown Evansville and bring neighborhood children in. Frequently, we'd have more than 100 children and 70 volunteers. It was a serious and complicated operation, and she was always running a million different directions. Now, this required a certain measure of cooperation from her for children. I am told there was a year when I was quite small that I did not want to go to the toddlers' class. And of course, I had to go because Mom had a job to do and Dad was at work. But I cried and screamed and carried on. It was the 80s, so the conventional parental wisdom was eventually I would settle in and accept that Mom would return at the end of the morning. And if I didn't learn it on the first day, by midweek, I would understand and go, if not happily and willingly, at least resignedly, to my class. Well, that may have been the conventional parental wisdom, but the conventional grandparent wisdom, which somehow doesn't change too much through the generations, was that a granddaughter should not be left to be so upset. And so my grandfather collected me from my classroom and carried me around all morning. Of course, the conventional parental wisdom was right about one thing. I did, in fact, learn that if I repeated the behavior, I would get the same results. And so I spent the whole week being toted around by my grandpa, quite enjoying having him all to myself. It's simple cause and effect. Children and caregivers have been locked in battle over these things since the beginning of time. If you give in to the tantruming child by buying the candy you said no to at the checkout aisle, you'll reinforce the bad behavior and they'll know how to get candy the next time, right? The consequence of rewarding bad behavior is a framework for understanding what Paul is doing in our passage for today. Just prior to today's reading, Paul lays out a theological explanation of justification. He explains that the grace won in Christ's resurrection outpaces the damage done by sin. In fact, Paul writes that while we were sinners, enemies of God even, Christ died for us. And get this too, because of the action taken by God through Jesus, as sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now that sounds an awful lot like God rewarding bad behavior, doesn't it? The more sin, the more grace. God did not wait until humanity finally got around to following the law and listening to all those prophets that God had sent with warnings before offering us salvation. God did not wait for us to learn our lesson and get the message that God was serious about obedience. God did not say, "Once you all get your acts together, then I'll start my rescue plan rolling." No, God came for us while we were still pitching a fit in the toddler room. Paul wants the reader to understand that our rescue was not because of our goodness or worthiness or obedience. Our rescue was because of God's love and because of our need. Our rescue was because of God's love and because of our need. But in our passage for today, Paul thinks he's going to get out in front of a potential problem. God's grace is so incredible that it's possible. Someone might get the bright idea that if sin provokes this terrific gift from God, then why not sin some more? If we get to walk around with Grandpa all morning, why not throw another fit Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? This is the misguided idea that Paul tries to head off in our passage for today. Romans 6:1, what then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may increase? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Paul runs them through a quick refresher of truths he thinks they already know, or they should know, but he thinks they need to consider more carefully. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do we hear a little bit of exasperation here in Paul? Like an algebra teacher saying, do you not know that in an equation you always solve for X? Or a baseball coach, do you not know that you always run through first base? It's like, hey, we've been over this. You know this. So act like it. But as baptized people ourselves, we may be hearing this and thinking, okay, so maybe I should know this, Paul, but what exactly does it mean to be baptized into Christ's death? The good news for us is that Paul explains this thoroughly. The bad news for us is that the way Paul explains it is thoroughly Pauline. It's not the most accessible explanation. But we're going to dig in. And if you'd like to try to follow along, we're going to be in Romans 6, starting at verse 5. Looks like that's on page 156 in your pew Bibles. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul points here to the symbolism of baptism by immersion. Anybody here baptized that way? A good many of us, a few of us, yeah. When one is baptized by immersion, they are lowered under the water, much like one is lowered into a grave at their physical death. And, in fact, if we were left under the water, we would die, right? It's a vulnerable position to be in, held under the water. Now, thankfully, for those of us baptized that way, we were brought back up. The sacrament is not a literal physical death, but it is death adjacent. And in this religious death adjacent symbolic act, something does die. Paul writes, our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, in traditions like ours, which primarily baptize infants, we miss this imagery that's embodied by the immersed baptismal candidate. But infant baptism helps us see another important truth that can't be seen in believers' baptism. Now, believers' baptism is baptism by immersion that is chosen by an adult or older child, someone who has recently come to belief. That's why we call it believers' baptism. But in infant baptism, though we might miss the symbolism of what Paul is talking about here, this mode of baptism reveals another important truth that Paul wants to drive home. What happens in baptism is not our doing. Notice how much passive voice Paul uses in this passage. The old self dying, our being buried in Christ, it's not by our own hands. And this is pretty obvious when we baptize a baby, right? Everything that happens in infant baptism is done to the baby, not done by the baby. We might imagine that in baptism, we are all kind of riding Jesus' coattails into death. Somehow, in Jesus' death, he died to sin once for all. Jesus' death took care of sin, and through baptism, we are able to participate in that death, allowing our old selves to also be crucified. But we aren't only riding Jesus' coattails into death. If we die like Christ through baptism, Paul says, we believe we will also rise like Christ. Remember, we were brought back up out of the water. So we ride Jesus' coattails once more into resurrected life. Now, often we think about this new resurrected life as something in the future, and we probably talk about it most often at funerals. But Paul is clear that this new resurrected life happens right away. Paul wants the reader to understand that something fundamental changes in baptism. We are different than we were before. Whew. Feels like we need an intermission or a seventh inning stretch. If we were in school, the teacher would probably put a brain break on the screen for us to dance to. This is some heavy stuff from Paul. And if you're lost, you're not alone. But take this point home, that Paul's purpose is to make clear that our baptisms matter. Maybe we don't feel different because we've been baptized, but we are different in a way that cannot be undone. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. N.T. Wright offers marriage vows as a helpful metaphor. Promises are made in marriage. Now, those promises can be broken, but they can't be undone. And Paul challenges the reader to reckon with this reality. If you take a quick look at Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That word consider in Greek is actually an accounting term. It means to reckon or count or compute or calculate. Take into account, Paul writes, that you are dead to sin and alive to God. Again, N.T. Wright helpfully points out that doing math doesn't actually change what's there. Figuring the sum just reveals that sum to you. What is true about you because of your baptism is true whether you reckon with it or not. Whether you count, compute, consider, or calculate it or not. It's inescapable. Okay, but let's say I do want to reckon with my baptism, that my sinful self has died and that I am now alive to God in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? What does it look like to account for that? Well, I don't know. But I wonder if it looks a little bit like a first-year medical resident doing a double take the first time someone calls them doctor. Who, me? It might look a little like first-time parents growing into figuring out what in the world you do when the baby cries. It might look like the way children begin to see themselves differently when their teacher greets the class each day with, "Good morning, scholars." There's a little bit of fake it till you make it in living into this post-baptismal new reality. But as we think of ourselves as already resurrected people, we might find that like we grow into other titles in life that may not feel completely natural at first, doctor, counselor, reverend, mommy, just like we grow into those titles, we may find that when we think about ourselves as already resurrected people, we start living more like already resurrected people. We might find that when we reckon with our baptisms, we begin living God's kingdom values, bringing a little on earth as it is in heaven along with us. And the more we live by these values, the more we come to understand Paul's emphatic "by no means" when he poses that rhetorical question about whether we ought to sin more so that grace can abound more. Because as we come to truly understand the values of God's kingdom, to see the beauty of grace, the grace that has saved us, we will naturally want to align ourselves more closely with the ways of God. We won't be in it any longer for what's in it for us. We won't be in it for the free grace that comes with more sin. Rather, we will be in it as resurrected people who want to be about a resurrected way of life. We will be like the doctor who does grow into that title, comfortable navigating the exam room. I may not have learned how to stay in my class that year at VBS, but I did learn something. I learned something important about my rescuer. My grandpa loved me, and he was safe. And he didn't care that I was being a turkey and not cooperating the way I'm sure my mother desperately wanted me to. Likewise, in our baptisms, we learn something about who God is. God loves us. God is safe. God's love and grace are always, always, always greater than our sin. Thanks be to God. Amen.